So Romans 5 in the latter half, remember we're talking about the abounding nature of God's grace, and it's set in contrast to the sin of Adam, but not just the sin of Adam, but all of our sins. So Adam is seen as a type of Christ in that one man did one act that had a result and that introduced something to the world. And so the same thing is with Christ. There's one man with one act that had a result that introduced something to the world. That's an important thought, and we'll see why in a little bit, that it's one man and one act, not one man and his entire life of acts. And it's a matter of it introducing something, and not simply that this spread to all men by any kind of hereditary means, or like a disease might spread, but it spread to all men because all decidedly, out of their free will, partook in it. So verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. That's not only something that we need to stress to realize the relationship of how Adam's sin affected us, but also, as we set Christ parallel to Adam's negative act, it's going to be needed to be remembered that the reason death spread to all men is because all participated in sin, all decided to follow Adam's example, and it's going to be the same relationship with Christ. How do we receive the benefits of Christ's righteous act? In what way does he benefit us through what he did? Well, it's no different than Adam in that we've got to do something as well. It doesn't just universally spread to all men as they are born, but it's a decision we have to make. Now remember verses 13 through 17 was a parenthetical thought. And so verse 12 really continues when we get to verse 18. And verses 13 through 17 just elaborate upon the general truths we're going to talk about in verses 12, 18 through 21. And really, we see that the fact of sin, because if there's law and there's law since Adam, then there's going to be sin because sin is a transgression of law. And therefore, you've got the death reigning from Adam to Moses, even because not all have sinned exactly the same way Adam has sinned. Nevertheless, they've sinned, so death is reigning. But then we got in verse 15, 16, and 17 some of the contrast between Adam's sin and Christ's work on the cross. And it's not really coextensive. If you read it in commentaries or works on Romans 5, 12 through the end of the chapter, you'll see that in a parallel form that Christ's act is coextensive with Adam's sin, which means as far as Adam's sin is negative, Christ's righteous act is that much more positive. But it's not what it's saying. It's saying it abounds more. And so I illustrated it kind of with a mathematical line segment from, you know, Christ's sin is, or rather Adam's sin is negative 5, so Christ's righteous act abounds more and more. It's positive infinity, right? And so it's just overflowing. It abounds more and more. It's not just coextensive. But in 15, 16, and 17, we noted some of the nature of the abounding characteristics of Christ's righteous act over against Adam's act of sin. First, that you have the general understanding that it is not just coextensive, but it abounds much more in verse 15, like we just said. But then he says in verse 16 that the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So now he's not simply looking at Adam's sin and that Christ's righteous act covers Adam's sin, but he's looking at everyone who followed in his example, so the many offenses. And so there's Adam sinned one time, condemnation came. He could have lived the rest of his life perfectly, but there's still condemnation from that one sin. But Christ's gift, or God's gift in Christ, covers that one sin that resulted in condemnation. But Christ's gift himself, his death on the cross, came from many offenses. He didn't just die for Adam. He died for all men. And so that shows the abounding nature. It doesn't just cover Adam's one sin, his first sin. It covers all the rest of Adam's sins, according to the conditions, of course, that God has placed. But then it covers all of our sins as well. Again, conditional. And then verse 17 stressed really a consequence of that. So, because of Adam's sin and his introduction of sin into the world and everyone else following in his example, that by that one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And so we discuss that as maybe language pertaining to a monarch, like David's throne is still continuing today. In other words, Christ really is reigning through David, isn't he? And that by prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy. And it's not that David is reigning, Christ is reigning, but he's reigning on David's throne. So in a sense, David's throne still reigns. And that's what he's saying. It reigns continually through the one just because it started with him. And it's in the world now. But here's the contrast. Death reigns, but much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. So here you have death personified, it's reigning. But because of Christ's act, his work on the cross, death no longer reigns, but we reign. And the we who reign are those who have received that gift. And we stress that in relation to verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That is conditional. You've got to receive it. A quarterback throws a tight spiral right in the hands of the receiver. It doesn't complete a catch unless he receives it. Quarterback did his part, but the receiver still has to catch it and secure it. And so God has done his part. He's delivered what we need. But unless we receive it, we won't reign in life through Christ. So those are just some details, really, that he touches on in a parenthetical way before he gets back to the thought he started in verse 12. And it's not that they're unrelated. It's just kind of a stressing in different ways what he'll stress when he continues this thought. Are there any comments or questions on that up to this point? If there's ever any confusion, just get the gist of this and that. With Adam, he sinned, introduced sin into the world. How bad is that? Well, Christ died on the cross for sins, and how good is that? It abounds much more. And so it erases the negative if we meet the conditions that God has placed. So verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so we'll stop there and pick up with verse 20 in a few moments. It seems to be saying really the same thing in different words. And that's somewhat true, but the different phraseology kind of fleshes things out for us a little more. You might notice, at least in my translation, the New King James Version, that judgment came and the free gift came, they're italicized, meaning they're just supplying it. Sometimes that helps us. To me, it kind of just makes it add a little more words to work through. And so consider these translations that take that out and just take it verbatim with the text. The Young's literal translation says, so then, as through one offense to all men it is to condemnation, so also through one declaration of righteousness it is to all men to justification of life. Now, that kind of shows us why they add the italicized words, because it sounds kind of choppy. New American Standard Bible says this, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. I want us to notice something. Offense and righteous act, they have something in common. And I briefly alluded to it just earlier. They're singular, right? Some will teach, and we kind of alluded to this in chapter 4, of the transferred righteousness of Christ. And they'll talk about when he said it is finished on the cross, they'll suggest that he meant he lived his entire life as righteous, so that it could be translated, transferred, his entire life, every day, every act, every thought, to our account. So we have Christ's righteousness. So essentially, his life is substitutionary. The Bible speaks nothing of that. The substitutionary relationship of Christ to us is in his death. He died so we don't have to die. He did not live so that we don't have to live. Does that make sense? If it is that his life of righteousness is transferred to the believer, then it wouldn't be that he says righteous act, but maybe righteous acts or righteous life. but he says righteous act. And there's the importance of the complete verbal inspiration of Scripture. Every word is inspired of God. He chose this word for a purpose. What righteous act, singular, is he talking about? Right. We could not be saved if Christ, you know, did a righteous act, let's say, you know, parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe it actually happened and he helped that man who was beaten up on the side of the road. That was a righteous act, right? If he would have done that, but he didn't die on the cross, would we have any hope? No. The righteous act that Christ performed was his death on the cross. Granted that all of his righteousness before was necessary so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, that doesn't mean it's transferred to us. It simply means that now he's the candidate for the perfect sacrifice. And then his act of dying on the cross, singular, is what introduces to us the means of justification of life. So understand this concept of one man's offense that resulted in condemnation to all men. The reason it results in condemnation to all men is because, verse 12, all sin. He's continuing his thought of verse 12. And so basically when he picks back up from the parenthetical statement, he feels like apparently he has to restate what he just stated in verse 12. He does it in slightly different words, but really what he could have done is he could have picked up with, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And that goes to show that this result of justification of life through Jesus' righteous act paralleled, as the text is putting it, with the negative sin of Adam and how condemnation came to all men, that it has to come through the same way. It doesn't just happen. We're condemned because we've sinned ourselves, so we have justification because we've done something else ourselves as well. I think that's where verse 19 comes in. Because he explains it in a slightly different way, and it gives us a little more flesh to this concept. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So that first part of verse 19 is simply a different way again of saying verse 12. If all were made sinners by his disobedience, it's because all disobeyed themselves. Not just from his disobedience, they, in other words, followed his example of disobedience. And so it has to be with the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The only way they're made righteous through his obedience is if they follow in his footsteps of obedience. We'll touch on that a little more in a minute. Notice one other thing. Do you notice that many were made sinners is past tense, but many will be made righteous is future tense? I think he's making a point there. This concept of universal sin is taken for granted. It is the truth. It is the truth that all have sinned. Romans 3:23 says that. Now what that's not saying is that we're born in sin, that we have some kind of sinful nature. All have sinned because they've decided to sin. And I think it's helpful to think of it in this way. This, what we're reading, what Paul is writing is the gospel. And the gospel is addressed to what kind of people?
Christians.
No, it's not addressed to Christians. It's addressed to sinners to make them Christians. Mm-hmm. Right? The gospel is addressed to sinners. It's not addressed to righteous people. Similar passages in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he's talking about the law, and it's good if one uses it lawfully. He says, knowing that in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and subordinate in anything that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel, so on and so forth. The gospel is the cure-all, the antidote to sin, if you will. And so if you don't have sin, the gospel is not addressed to you. Is there anyone living today that doesn't have sin? Trick question. Yeah, there are. And that's the point. Because if the point is that we have a sinful nature, then there is no one alive that is without sin. But you have people who haven't reached the age of accountability. Babies, some a little older than babies. There's not an exact age, but those who do not have a responsibility for their own actions, those who are mentally disabled, all of those kinds of things, where they don't have an accountability there is no sin. Notice in chapter 7, this is what Paul says of himself. He says in verse 9 of chapter 7, I was alive once without the law. That means that Paul used to be sinless. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment was already there when Paul was a baby. So how did the commandment come to Paul? When he reached the age of understanding and accountability. And when that happened, that's when sin reared its ugly head and took Paul captive. That's what he's saying. Before he had reached that accountable age, whatever it was for Paul, when he now had an understanding that what he was doing was wrong, he was without sin. But when he had that understanding and he sinned anyways, or he did that anyways, he understood it was sin and he did it, then he died. And so understand that this idea that many were made, past tense sinners, is just because he's addressing people who have indeed sinned, all have sinned. He already established that in chapter 3 and verse 23. He's not saying that all little babies are born in sin. He's not saying that everyone is inherently sinful. He's saying that I'm addressing people who have sinned. And that's what the all is. It's understood that not all are in sin because sin is not inherited. And so the alls of this chapter, and really of Romans, address those who have. It's taken for granted that they have indeed made that choice, and that's why Paul wrote this to them, to get them out of it. Does that make sense? Okay, now, then we have the future tense. So while one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So where it's granted that all have made that choice to sin, we saw that in chapter 3 and verse 23, and chapter 5 and verse 12, it is not taken for granted that all will obey Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? All are going to sin, or all have sinned. That's why I'm writing this to you, Paul's saying. But not all of you have made this choice. And really looking at the world, not everyone has made that choice. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Many will go in the wide way, which leads to destruction. Chapter 22 and verse 14 in Matthew. Many are called, few are chosen. That's what he's saying. Many are called because many disobeyed and sinned. So that's the universal concept of it. All who have decided to disobey God have sinned. And so it's addressed to the many, but only few are chosen because only few are going to answer the call. And that's why he puts it in the past tense and the present tense. It's taken for granted here. It's not taken for granted here. Not necessarily everyone will make that decision, although everyone has made this decision. That connects back with verse 11 and 17, the idea of having to receive it. And we receive it by what we saw at the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 2. We have access by faith into this grace. We've got to access it. And so you've got an access card, you've got a key, you've got, you know, written validation to get into some kind of venue. You access it through that way. Well, you don't get into the grace just automatically. You got to access it. How do you access it? By faith, and that faith is faithful obedience, of course, to God's word. That makes sense? Now, going back to something I mentioned before, if it is that all are made sinners by Adam's disobedience, connected with verse 12, because all have disobeyed as Adam disobeyed, because all have sinned, then it must be that many will be made righteous by Christ's one act of obedience as everyone follows in his footsteps of obedience. And so I think almost an exact parallel passage is in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus in the garden, he offered up his vehement cries with tears and he was heard because of his godly fear, but it doesn't say that God spared him from the hour. We know he died. But in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, it says, though he was a son, even though God heard him, and his request was to let this cup pass from me, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But notice what it says in verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's not a coincidence. That's by design. Christ obeyed even the death on the cross to show a perfect example of the extent of our obedience. We need to obey as well. And he's only the author of salvation to those who obey. Likewise, in Philippians 2 and verse 8, it says that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He's giving us an example even to the end of his life on the cross. So the only way anyone is going to be made righteous through Christ's death on the cross is something that Romans has stressed so many times before and will continue to stress through obeying the gospel. That's the only way out. Are there any comments or questions on that? All right. Verse 20, he said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's already said something similar to that first part of verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound. Back in chapter 3 in verse 19, after he quoted many passages from the Old Testament that addressed to the Jews showed that they indeed were in sin, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so, the law, one of its purposes is to show, obviously it's to point us to Christ, and one of the ways it points us to Christ is showing that you need Christ. And it's showing you need Christ because it's saying you're under sin. And so, initially it shows you that you're in sin, and when you know you're in sin, then you go forward in your life and you see this other commandment you need to observe, or this other thing you need to avoid, and maybe you do it for a while, but then you fall short again, sin abounds. You see another sin that you've committed. Consider chapter 7 again with the example of the Apostle Paul. Remember that when the law came, sin revived and he died. He says in verse 7 of chapter 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." Right? Because where there's no law, there's no transgression or sin, because sin is transgression of law. "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me a manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." And that's when he said, "Then when the command came, sin revived and I died." So let's just take a crazy hypothetical. In the garden, God told them, "You shall not eat of this tree, but you can eat of every other tree." What if Adam and Eve, you know, ate of that tree before God gave that law? Was it sin? No, because without law there is no transgression. There is no sin, because they didn't transgress any law. There was no law. And obviously that's, you know, just an example. So that's what Paul is saying. It's not that he never, as a child, looked on another child's toy and said, "I want that. I don't want you to have that." But he didn't know that that was a sin. He didn't know that that was wrong. He'll gain that by being taught and then being raised to actually understand what he's being taught, not just knowing it surface deep. So he says, "When the law said, 'I shall not covet,' then I knew that the covetousness was sin." And so he covets again, and now he sinned. And so that's what it's saying. The offense abounds. And now where you have all of these other laws, you not just have covetousness, but you've got this law, this law, this law, this law, this law, this law, this law. And sin is a big problem, because there are times that we don't follow the law of God. In other words, it shows us that we are in desperate need of a gift from God to cover these sins, to help us get out of them. And that's why it says, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And that's in Christ's death on the cross, which washes away sins. And we've been talking about that. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So sin reigns in the sphere of death. So when you are spiritually dead, sin is inescapable. It compounds upon itself. It's not necessarily that when you're spiritually dead, every single thing you do is a sin. But sin is progressive. And if you are dead spiritually, sin is reigning in your life. And there's no way out of it without Christ. And that's what he's saying. And so sin reigns in death. And we'll see that a little bit more in chapter 6. He explains the folly of turning back to sin as master, therefore falling from grace, because then you'll be dead spiritually, and where you're dead spiritually, sin is reigning as king. And so don't turn back to that. But not just coextensive, but abounding much more, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the reason we know that righteousness is not our righteousness he's talking about is because the grace came to us because we're not righteous. We've sinned. It's talking about the gospel plan of righteousness, like we've been talking about this entire context. What is the realm that grace is available in? The obedience to the gospel plan of righteousness, namely, that the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:16 and 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as written, the just shall live by faith. If you want to be just, you want to be righteous, you live by faith according to God's system of righteousness. That's where grace is. So this whole idea that you don't have to be obedient in order to be saved, that grace somehow exempts you from any acts of obedience, is completely contrary to this very verse, because it's saying the realm in which grace reigns is the system of the righteousness of God by faith. And we know that faith is an obedient faith from chapter 1 and verse 5. And so obedience is absolutely necessary. And then the end of that is eternal life. So we have life now, and that's something we rejoice in. We talked about in the first half of chapter 5. And as long as we're in that sphere of grace, as we're obedient to the gospel, we're faithful, then the end is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Are there any comments or questions on Romans chapter 5?
Dude, you go back to the Abraham and the old prophets. All of them obeyed, but it made them righteous. It was obedience.
Right. And that's what he did in chapter 4 for us, is he showed Abraham, the father, as that perfect example. How was he made righteous? Well, he had faith, but it was faith that acted. And we see that in James 2 as well, as Hebrews 11 and other places. So Romans chapter 6, I've titled this, The Relationship Between Grace and Sin. Big part of it's baptism, but it's not about baptism. And I think we'll see why. He uses baptism to illustrate his point that their concept of the relationship between grace and what it means for them and sin is way off. And I think we'll see that. Grace does not give license to sin. He answers a question that he brings up in verse 1 like he has done before. I think that he's probably, once again, perceiving these Judaizing readers, you know, saying, well, if that's true, then what about this? You know, if that's true, then what about this? And then verses 12 through 14, the proper response to grace. So the proper response to grace is not continuing in sin. It doesn't give license to sin, but the proper response to grace is not letting sin reign anymore. Instead, present yourself to righteousness. And then the third part, freedom from law, does not give license to sin either. So slightly different way of addressing what is in the first verse, but there is a slight difference there. So grace does not give license to sin. So what shall we say then? Let's read the first four verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So what shall we say then? That looks backwards to what we just studied. So here's the thought process that he perceives in some of these readers, perhaps of a Judaizing background. So he just said that so much damage came from Adam's sin and then all who followed Adam's example and sin themselves. So much damage came from that. And the reason Christ died on the cross was because of sin. Meaning, if there was no sin, Christ would have never died on the cross. But Christ dying on the cross is the abounding nature of God's grace, isn't it? So if our sins brought about the death of Christ on the cross, then how good is that? Shouldn't we still sin? So grace can even abound more and more and more. As long as we sin, grace is there to cover it. And so shouldn't we sin so that more grace is there? Well, that's not how it works. And that's a really simple and foolish way of looking at it. And he's going to address why that's just not the case. And notice this is actually something that he perceived. Well, he didn't just perceive, but he said back in chapter 3 that some actually slanderously reported this of him and the other apostles, and it was this kind of concept. He said, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So it might have been those that he was perceiving these questions coming from that slanderously reported that about Paul and the other apostles. Maybe not, but already he's addressed this concept of doing evil that good may come, that's not how it works. And that's kind of the category that this falls in. Should we sin that grace may abound? Now, before I noted that chapter 6 mentions baptism, and really the first 11 verses is all about baptism, but this is not a chapter about baptism. It is a good chapter to go to in a topical discussion about baptism. And one of our questions is about how can these verses show us that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation. You can't be saved without baptism. But don't forget the forest for the trees is what I'm trying to say. Don't just be focused on baptism saves you, baptism saves you. Because if we just focus on, see, Romans 6 says baptism saves you, then we may leave and have this inclination that since we were baptized, we don't have to worry anymore. And that's the exact opposite of what he's saying. He's actually saying, since you were baptized, and you see all these implications of baptism, what baptism means for you, then you don't get to sin anymore. God's giving you actually the ability to stop sinning. And so really it's a question of what is the relationship between grace and sin? If grace abounds much more than sin and its consequences, does that mean it doesn't matter if we sin? Well, that's not the point. And I think that one of the misunderstandings of the Roman audience, perhaps, but I think that even more so a misunderstanding I see among Christians today and all the Calvinistic influence, is that they're not viewing sin as an enemy. There's nothing good about sin. What they're viewing as the enemy is the consequence of sin. But the reason the consequence of sin is so bad, eternal death, is because sin is so bad. And that's that. And so you can't view as just the consequence is the bad thing, and sin is, you know, just kind of out by its own. You understand what I'm saying? Because here's a lot of people's idea of, especially in the denominations, but like I said, I've even seen it with some Christians in the way they talk and stuff, is that the goodness of God's grace, the reason it's so great, God's grace, is because it takes away the consequences of sin without the responsibility to stop sinning. In other words, God's grace means you can continue in sin that grace may abound, and that's just not true. The whole point of God's grace abounding is that we can live godly, because where sin reigns in death, as long as we are dead spiritually, sin will always be our master. God's grace washes our sins away, puts us into a new life, and now we're empowered by that forgiveness and the continued provision through the life of Christ that we studied in chapter 5 to stop sinning. And he's not saying that you'll never slip up, but he's saying that, listen, when you sin, you're dead spiritually and sin is your master. So don't turn to sin and start sinning purposely. It's going to dominate you just like it did before. But now you have a provision of grace in Christ's sacrifice. And it's not so that you can continue in sin without consequence, but it's so that you can get as far away from sin in totality as possible. Does that make sense? Sin is always bad. It's not just the consequence that's bad. That's just a consequence. That's what it is. It's just a product of sin. Sin is bad by itself. And that's why God made it have that consequence.
It's a price that's paid for sin.
Right, it's a price that's paid for sin.
Yeah.
Right. And so death row is a consequence of murder, but that's not why murder is bad, because it gets you death row. Death row shows you how bad murder is inherently. And so that's what the wages do for sin. Sin is bad in and of itself. If there was no consequence, which would be unjust by God, but if we just had a hypothetical of where sin gave no consequence at all, it's still contrary to the nature of God. It's still really, really bad. And so sin is the enemy. We don't want to continue in sin without consequences. We want to stop sinning, period. And so he says, certainly not, verse 2. And he gives the reason. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So you die to sin, you die to the life of sin. It's kind of like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, or I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's saying that I don't live for myself. I've died to fulfilling the sinful pleasures, the sinful passions in myself, and now I'm living for Christ. Christ is living in me. I'm living my life by faith now. And so when he says we died to sin, he's saying you died to your life of sin. If we take that with the ideas in verse 7, when he's talking about their freedom from the law, it's saying that you died to the law, so you're no longer held by it. And he equates that with a marriage. You're no longer married to someone when you die, because you're like the angels in heaven, like Matthew 22 says. And so you died to the law so that you could be married to Christ now. You died to sin so that you're no longer under sin's dominion, so that you could be dedicated to something else, namely righteousness in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when a person dies, they don't have the same life anymore. Things have completely changed. They don't live in the physical anymore. And that's what he's saying. When you died to sin, you don't have that life anymore. And obviously he's saying that they had indeed died to sin, and he explains why. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so when did we die to sin? He says, when you were baptized into his death. Now here's the thing. The positive that we often stress and look at is that we're baptized into Christ so that we can receive the reward of heaven. We can be an heir. You're not an heir unless you're in Christ. Galatians 3:26 through 29 explains that. You are baptized into Christ, and therefore you are of the seed of Abraham, and you are made heirs in Christ. We want to be in Christ because of the inheritance that is offered to children of God in Christ. But here he looks at another positive. And they go hand in hand, but it's just kind of a flip side of the coin. Because when we're baptized into Christ, we die to sin, we're baptized into the likeness of his death. So just as positive and important as becoming an heir of a reward is to being freed from a life of sin. I have the power to not sin anymore. He no longer has dominion over me, sin personified. And so we're baptized into his death. Now what does it mean to be baptized into someone's death? It's figurative speech, obviously. And so what did Christ's death bring us? We studied it at the end of chapter 3. His blood was the
atoning sacrifice.
Right. Atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for the sins of mankind. There's judicial wrath from God to us who have sinned. And now that he sees Christ's sacrifice for those who have faith in that sacrifice, that death is taking care of their sin. And so that's what he's saying, the benefits of his death. You're baptized into the benefits of his death. That's important. Is it necessary for Christ to have died for us to be forgiven of sins? Yes. He says the way you gain the benefits of that death is through baptism. Then he has a therefore, an explanatory verse. Therefore we were baptized with him, or buried with him through baptism into death, saying the same thing, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So here's the thing. When Christ died, what happened with him? He was buried. How long was he buried?
3 days.
Then what happened? He was raised. If he was not raised, then we don't have any hope. 1 Corinthians 15, a myriad of other passages. And so that's the point. Where we die physically to be put in the ground, never to come out of the ground, you know, until the spiritual bodily resurrection in the end. Christ died to be put in the ground so that he could come out of the ground. I think there's wisdom of God in that, that he didn't die on the cross and then 5 minutes later say, hey, I resurrected. That would have been a legitimate resurrection, but the swoon theory would have been a little more believable then, right? But he died, he was wrapped up, anointed, put in a tomb. 3 days later, he resurrected. And it's kind of like Lazarus in John 11. He had already been buried to where they said there was a stench. And so it's basically saying Lazarus is not just dead. He's dead, 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 you know, times 4 days, times 3 days. And so Christ was dead, buried, so that he could be raised. Now, he doesn't just show the importance of our association and baptism with his death, but also our association and baptism with his resurrection, which he calls a newness of life here. Now, this is not talking about the resurrection in the end. What's it talking about? Spiritual resurrection when we're baptized and raised up out of the water. So where we were one who was characterized by sin, we are alive to sin in the sense of we're living for sin. It's our master. We're serving sin. Well, when we die, just like a slave dies, he's no longer the slave of whoever he was before because he's dead. He's going to bury that body. He holds no significance here or benefit to us. So he's not a slave of that master anymore. So we're dead to sin. But when we raise up, we don't raise up to sin. That's been washed away. We raise up to a newness of life. That's righteousness in Christ. And that's what he's saying. You see, in your baptism, you didn't just get freed from a consequence of sin. You got freed from sin itself. And so, no, you shouldn't continue in sin that grace may abound. Because grace abounding is so that you can now live free from sin. And so, that's the point he's making. Now, he'll go on in verse 5 to say, if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he'll explain that a little further. But we see the introduction of it there, obviously. The idea of grace abounding is that we're released from the life of sin and death so that we can now live the new life of righteousness in Christ. So we're running out a little of time, but on page 81, the thought question is, how does Romans 6, 3 through 5 teach us that baptism is essential for salvation? Can one be saved without the blood of Christ? If not, then by what act do we reach the blood of Christ to wash away his sins? We'll answer this real quick to finish.
Well, being baptized in the death of Christ is what then we're raised to walk in that newness of life, right? Like Christ was raised again.
And so we talked about baptism into his death is into the benefits of his death, right? And so that's what he's saying. Here's Christ died, that's a fact. And that benefits those who access the benefits. How do you access the benefits? You're baptized into the benefits of his death. And so it's, you know, inseparably connected. You know, people talk about this as, you know, the outward sign of the inward grace, and it is indeed a sign. It's not like we're dying on a cross with Christ literally, but we're associated with his death through this act of baptism, and you see the symbology in it. But it actually happens then, because God said that's how it happens. His blood is available. How do you access his blood? Through baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38 says baptism is for the remission of sins. You might remember that in connection with the phraseology in Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus instituted Lord's Supper, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. If blood is for the remission of sins, and baptism is for the remission of sins, then you meet the baptism in the blood. Simple mathematics. And so this absolutely teaches that baptism is essential. Any comments or questions? All right, we'll pick up there, verse 5, next Wednesday.